I'd like you to open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. We are going to be finishing our study in the book of Haggai today, looking at chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It's three short verses. I know some of you might get excited when you see that we're just looking at three short verses, like that might actually get us out early. However, I'm sorry, I was raised in a Baptist church. And this is a Baptist church. I don't know how to go short. Plus, I'm a school teacher during the week, right? And the kids always tell me all I do is talk. And I tell them, well, that's my job. And so we're here to open up the Word of God. And I'm here to talk about that and to share with you what is in the Word of God. So if you would follow along with me, we're looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. As you're getting there, I want to say the Bible very clearly states that unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, we don't have the time to go in and talk about all that the context of that verse is discussing. It was talking about their freedoms in Christ to eat meat that originally, as Jews, before coming to Christ, they were not allowed to eat. And we're not going to go into all of that in any more detail than that. However, I do want us to pay particular attention for the purpose of our time together today. At the end of the verse, it says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That applies to everything in our lives. If we're doing something and it's not of faith, then it's sin. We may be doing something that is good and nice. We may be doing something that is very well-meaning. We may be doing something like coming to church, putting money in the offering, or helping little old ladies cross the street. Those are things that are good to do. Those are things that in and of themselves are not sin. However, if we are doing things not of faith, it is sin. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I say all that to say this: unbelief is our topic for today. The title of our sermon today is Reassurance of the Temple Rebuilt. We've been studying Haggai, and it's all about the rebuilding of the house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem. Unbelief is a conscious choice to reject God's truth and to not trust in His power. That is the sin of unbelief. The ultimate sin of unbelief is the refusal to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, even though presented with all the evidence, all the truth. Now, understand something. I really want this to hit home for each and every one of us. And when I say that, please remember that who's the first person every single week that is touched by the sermon presented on Sunday morning? That's the pastor. That's me, who works to present it for you on Sunday. I'm preparing during the week. And so the very first person that's reached with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, with the conviction of God's Word on a sermon that we give on Sunday, is me during the week in preparation for it. So I want us to think about this. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will convict each and every one of us sitting in here today about this statement. That sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that sin of unbelief that causes people to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that very same sin of unbelief is what we as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, on our way to heaven, with a home there waiting for us that cannot be taken away, that very same sin of unbelief is what we as Christians practice every time we fail to trust God in every situation in our life. Worry, depression, anxiety, you know, these feelings that we all have here, there, throughout every day of our lives, all of that is because of unbelief. God, you can't do this. God, your power is not sufficient to take care of this issue, to take care of this problem in my life. It's the very same sin of unbelief that causes others to reject coming to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, how can that be something we as Christians are involved in? It shouldn't be. And yet we are every time we have anxiety, depression, and worry. And that is something we do every single day. Can we trust our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for our salvation? Now, what could be more difficult than that? And if he can do that for us, he's got everything else taken care of. Right? We need to remember that. Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it talks about a man who had come to the disciples for the healing of his son. His son was possessed with a demon, and that demon did horrible things to his boy. And he comes to disciples and he asks, he begs, he pleads with the disciples to rid his son of this demon, to heal his son of this demon possession. Well, the disciples couldn't do it. And so they came to Jesus. And here we have Jesus talking to the man in verse 23 and 24 of Mark chapter 9. It says, Jesus said unto him, said unto the father of this boy, he said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help me thou in mine unbelief. This man clearly was struggling within himself between faith and unbelief. And he cries out to Jesus for grace to more firmly rely on the power of God. Now, we have moments of doubt and unbelief just like this man every day in our lives. However, living in unrepentant unbelief as Christians, the failure to trust the power of God leaves you and I, the believer, weak in our faith, and the work of the Lord goes unfinished. It goes undone. The fourth and final sermon of Haggai here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, this fourth and final sermon dismantles the sin that keeps people from fulfilling God's will and accomplishing his work. And that sin is the sin of unbelief. Let's pray. Lord God, at every different moment in life, we experience some degree of unbelief. That unbelief causes problems for us, health problems for us. Anxiety and depression and worry cause all kinds of medical issues in our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our souls. Lord, heal us from those things. Help us to understand through your word today that that healing only comes by ridding ourselves of unbelief, by fully trusting in your power. That great power you use to create all that is just by speaking it. That great power that you will use one day to wipe all of sin out of existence and make a brand new earth. That same power is ours today. We know this through your word. Help us to trust you, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's look at first at the particulars of this next sermon that Haggai has given. Look with me, please, in verse 20 and the first half of verse 21 there. It says, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. All right. Let's take a look at that. The particulars of this sermon, I want you to notice, first of all, you may have forgotten since it's been since last week, we probably looked at that, but this sermon is on the same day as the previous sermon was given. It's on the 24th of December, 520 BC. Now, I don't know why God decided for Haggai to give a second sermon on this day. I remember I was candidating for a pastorate in Sebastian, Florida, a number of years ago. And they knew, they were like, man, this guy is coming clear from Ohio to come down and candidate for us. We want to get everything out of this guy that we can. And so I had to have three sermons for Sunday prepared and a Wednesday night sermon prepared. So I got to church on Sunday morning, and I had an early morning sermon, followed by a breakfast we had together, followed by another sermon, followed by a lunch we all had together, and then followed by an early afternoon third sermon on that Sunday. Now, I had a good time, but I'm sure grateful that I don't have to do that on any kind of a regular basis. All right, now, just to add to that, on Monday, I woke up Monday morning. We're in Florida on vacation with a purpose. And I woke up Monday morning and God said, don't preach the sermon you've planned for Wednesday. And I said, God, you don't understand. I don't have time to prepare another sermon. All of my material is at home. And God said, all you need is my word. I'm like, well, I got your word, but I need my books. I need my studies. I need my notes. I can't plan another sermon in 2 days. And God said, plan another sermon. And I said, I'm not doing it. Literally, I said, I'm not doing it. And all Monday goes by and I'm feeling terrible and terrible. And God kept going, do it. And I kept going, no. I woke up on Tuesday morning and I said, no. And God said, yes. Tuesday night, I looked at God and said, oh, okay, God, I got to get this done. And so I planned a whole new sermon on that Tuesday night to be preached on the next Wednesday. And I said all that extra just to say this. I have no clue why God asked Haggai to give two sermons on the same day. I know why he gave me three sermons to give on the same day. And I know some of us don't know the history of Sunday night service, right? There is nothing in the Bible that says there's supposed to be a Sunday evening service. Now, I don't know if you know the history of Sunday evening service, but Sunday evening service began back during the time in American history of the Crusades. Now, I'm not talking about ancient history with the Crusades, where the Catholics and the Romans were fighting and all that. I'm talking about like the Billy Graham Crusades. And the other great men of the faith, see, what would happen is the pastor would want to have this evangelist come in to speak. But the pastor didn't want to give up his opportunity to share the word of God with his flock. And so what happened is they'd bring these evangelists in and they'd have a service in the late afternoon or early evening. And that's when the Sunday evening service developed. We don't have a Sunday evening service here. I'm not against them. The Bible doesn't have anything to say for or against them. However, we don't have a Sunday evening service. That being said, I don't know, was this a Sunday evening service? Was this a second service for that reason that day? Was there a special? All I know is God said, hey, Haggai, I want you to go and I want you to give another sermon. And so there was a second sermon in one day. Now, how would you like to sit through a second sermon? I don't know, did it take place later or a half hour later or right after the other, you know? Imagine being, some of us are like, man, I sat there for a 45, 50 minute sermon today, and that was a little too long. How long did they sit here in this? I don't know how long. I don't know how long-winded Haggai was. However, here's the point. There was a second sermon on the same day. The second thing I want you to note that we can get from the first couple verses there in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, notice that it says, speak to Zerubbabel. You see, this sermon was supposed to go directly to Zerubbabel. Have you ever sat in a Sunday morning service and you're like, oh my goodness, the pastor's staring straight at me. And I think the pastor knows what's going on in my life. I think the pastor is talking to me today. Like, doesn't he know there's other people in the service? Why is the pastor just talking to me? Any of you ever had that feeling like the sermon was all about you and everyone else was just sitting there like listening to your life story? I have. I've gone up to pastors at the end of the service and go, how did you know? Understand something. That's the Holy Spirit of God trying to get a hold of your life. Now, God wants to get a hold of our life every single time the scripture is opened. That's why he wants us in scripture. Study to show ourselves approved. However, on those times where you're sitting under the preaching of the word of God and God really gets a hold of you and you think the pastor's only talking to you, That's the Holy Spirit. And you better move on. To fail to move on what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do not only grieves the Holy Spirit, but quenches the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to put that fire out. Because when you begin to quench the Holy Spirit, the movement of the Spirit in your life, you can't lose your salvation. The Bible couldn't be more clear about that. But I tell you what, you can lose your fellowship with God. You can lose your rewards that God has planned for you. And you can lose that movement of the Holy Spirit in your life, who will just go, okay, if that's what you want to do, I'll let you go. And you find yourself in a whole world of sin and a whole world of suffering because of the sin that you put yourself into because you quenched the Holy Spirit moving in your life. God comes up to Haggai and he says, I want you to speak to Zerubbabel. This sermon is supposed to go to Zerubbabel. That being said, let's look at the specifics of this sermon. Continuing in verse 21, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. All right, there's a few things I want us to notice in that short paragraph there, that short few sentences made up of two verses. A couple things I want us to notice. First of all, in God's plan, God reveals his plan to Zerubbabel for the future. He says, Zerubbabel, you are leading this remnant of people that have come back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem, specifically to rebuild the house of God, to rebuild my house, God says. He says, and I want you to be assured of a few things. Now, you know where the need for assurance comes from? It comes from a state of unbelief. And in a state of unbelief, God brings his reassurance specifically to the leadership of this remnant of people. He comes specifically to Zerubbabel. First thing to note concerning the plans of God for the future, in our verses it says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now this speaks specifically of the time of the great tribulation. Now we've talked about that before. You realize that we could be 30 seconds away from the great tribulation? The only thing that we're waiting for in God's holy word, the only thing left in prophecy to occur before the tribulation is the rapture of the church. And that could take place before we ever get a chance to leave this building today. Amen. That would be pretty cool. Right? I don't know about you, but I worry about being involved in sin when God raptures the church. Could you imagine that? I would be so awesome to be found reading the Word of God when the rapture happens, or to be witnessing to someone for Jesus Christ when the rapture happens, or to be sitting in church on Sunday morning when the rapture happens. All the more reason to be in your Word more, to be reaching people for Jesus Christ more, and to be in church more. Be a nice place to be caught, right? Well, that being said, I got someone saying, right? Thank you, Chris. That being said, God says, hey, listen, here's what's going to happen in the future. And the first thing I want you to notice, he says, is I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, that's talking about the great tribulation. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now let's understand something very quickly about this. We know very clearly this is talking about Jesus' death on the cross. This is Jesus. He's on the cross. At the moment of his death, notice that it says two things happened. It says, first of all, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. If we read elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn from the top down. You see, if a man had torn it, he would have ripped it from the bottom up. But God ripped that veil. Now, you might not remember about the temple, but the Jewish temple had an outer court and an inner court. And inside the inner court was a space called the Holy of Holies, where only the great high priest could go, and he would meet once a year over the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, right on that cover of the Ark of the Covenant. That being said, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court, which separated that from the outer court. And only the high priest could go in there. And at Jesus Christ's death, fulfilling all the prophecy of Scripture in the Old Testament, God Himself tears the veil. You know what that represents? Any who want to come to the throne of God can come. You don't need a priest. Amen? You don't need a priest. If you will but come to Jesus, you have instantaneous access to the throne, the very throne of God. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and I as believers, and you and I are therefore in the Holy of Holies. We are right there at the throne of God. We carry it right here inside of our heart. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. The second thing that we notice in this verse here in Matthew, not only was the veil ripped, opening up the Holy of Holies, but notice it says that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. You see, at Jesus' first coming, when he died there on the cross, when God Almighty paid the price for our sins, when he died on the cross, the earth quaked. Now today we know that earthquakes they're fairly common. We know that it's because the plates that the earth's crust are sitting on are shifting, right? They're floating on that hot liquid magma, and every once in a while they run into each other or they slide up against each other, and it causes an earthquake. But that's not the reason why this earthquake took place. The earth quaked because God Almighty died. Because he limited his power for that brief moment of time to become a man and to live as a man and to suffer the death of man as a perfect sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And when he did that, the earth quaked. Our text in Haggai says that the heavens and the earth quaked, not just the earth. At his second coming, all creation will quake. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You see, at his first coming, the earth quaked. But God tells us, the next time I come, when Jesus Christ steps foot on the face of this earth the next time, it will not only rock the earth, it will rock the heavens and the earth. It quaked again at Jesus' resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The earth quaked at Jesus' first coming, but the heavens and the earth will quake at his second coming. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You see, God comes the second time in judgment. The second time Jesus Christ comes to the face of this earth, he will not come limiting his power. He will come with all of his power on full display. He comes in judgment. Now, let's remember something. Did you notice what judgment this is? It's the great white throne judgment. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I have already been raptured. A solid study of Scripture teaches very clearly that the rapture of the church has already come to pass. Then there's the seven-year tribulation. Then there is Jesus Christ stepping back on the face of this earth, and at that moment, the earth and the heavens quake. Jesus comes in all of his glory, in all of his power on display, and the white throne judgment takes place, the judgment of the unsaved. And the entire creation, the heavens and the earth, quake That's the first thing I want us to notice in this passage of Scripture concerning God's plans for the future. You see, God is saying to Zerubbabel, I got this. I've put you in a position of a leadership at this point in time for a specific reason. And I know you're building this little temple that you and the people don't seem to be all that like enthralled with because it's not as big as the old one. He says, but I've got you. I've got you covered. I've got a plan and I'm letting you in on it. Now that plan should reassure Zerubbabel. But as we continue to look at this plan of God for the future that is yet in our future, I hope it reassures us in anything going on in our daily lives that might cause some degree of unbelief. Let's look at the second thing that this passage of Scripture in Haggai teaches us. Secondly, in his plan for the future, it says he will overthrow the throne, singular. Do you see it there in the text? It says he will overthrow the throne, singular, of kingdoms, plural. You see, all earthly thrones fall under the dominion of one ruler. And that is Satan. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It says, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain. Let's think about where this is. This is Jesus Christ, who has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the lowest part of Jesus' fasting. Now, I get hungry after about 4 hours of fasting. All right? That's not fasting. It's called between meals. For me, you can ask my wife. That's fasting. Okay? And for some reason, fasting from the hour of 6 to 9 o'clock at night is the worst hours of fasting. For some reason, I am starving to death right before bedtime. That's not a good time to eat. Anyway, there's Jesus. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And at that lowest part, Satan comes to tempt our Lord and Savior. Let's never forget that in every way, shape, and form that you and I are tempted, Jesus Christ was tempted while he was here on this earth in this moment, in his weakest and lowest moment. And the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Takes him up and says, check that out, Jesus. Look at it. And in that moment of time, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms. Past, present, future. All the kingdoms. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him, Satan says to Jesus, all this power will I give thee. And the glory of them, the glory of having control over all those kingdoms. Satan says, I'll give it to you. Sounds a little backwards, doesn't it? Jesus is God. Who does Satan think he is to say he can give Jesus something? Let's keep reading. All this power will I give thee and the glory of them. For that, what is that? The power. And the glory of those kingdoms, for that is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. You see what Satan just did there? Satan said, I have been given power and control over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, I'll give it to you if you'll simply bow down and worship me. Now, was Satan giving a true statement? Had all the kingdoms and the power and the glory over those kingdoms, had it been given to Satan? Yes, it had. God gave it to him. God sent him down to the earth and said, all right, Satan, we can go back and read through Job and see that. Now, furthermore, how do we know that God had in fact given Satan the control over all of these nations, past, present, and future, over all of these kingdoms and over the glory of these kingdoms? How do we know? Do you remember what Jesus' response to Satan was? Did Jesus rebuke Satan? Did Jesus look at Satan and say, how dare you? Those aren't yours to give. No, Jesus didn't rebuke him. You know why? Because Satan made a true statement. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world, you see it there? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Who is the God of this world? It is Satan. It is the devil himself. And he had the authority and the power to give the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. Wow. Listen, get this out of that. Satan is the major influence on the ideas, the opinions, the goals, and the views of the vast majority of people in this world. Satan's influence encompasses the world's philosophies, the world's education system, believe it. Satan's influence encompasses commerce. It encompasses governments. Satan has rule over it. But at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan will no longer have that influence. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where you and I will come back and reign with Christ as servant kings, while the Jews will be his religious leaders. He bound him for 1,000 years, verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. If we had time, we'd study scripture and see how little that season is when he gets loosed at the end of 1,000 years. It's for a few moments of time where Satan and the demons are released from the bottomless pit, their chains are released, and they come up, and all the people of the earth that didn't want to worship Jesus while he reigned for 1,000 years will rise up with Satan and the demons and will fight. And God just goes, blink, and the fight is over. And eternity begins. Thirdly, the third thing I want you to notice in God's future plans that are revealed to Haggai, to reveal to Zerubbabel, which means they're revealed to you and I, the third thing in this short little passage concerning God's future plans, God says, I will overthrow the chariots and the riders. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now listen, horses and chariots doesn't sound all that scary to you and I, right? I mean, for goodness sakes, today we've got F-16s. We got fighter jets. We got battleships. We got drones, right? We have vast armies of men and women. We've got ballistic missiles. Understand something. Horses, chariots, battleships, F-16s, it's all the same to God. It's all the same to God. Understand something. He's going to destroy all of that. He's going to destroy all of those things that man puts their faith and trust in for their defenses. What are you trusting in for your defenses today? You trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I know each and every one in here has told me at one point in one way, shape, or form that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are we trusting Him with our daily defense? Or do we think our government's going to do that for us? Do we think a greater, we need those supersonic missiles that apparently China and Russia have? I'm not sure how America doesn't have them, but apparently we don't. That being said, is that what we're trusting in? Well, we need to get those supersonic missiles. Listen, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's going to rapture me out of here. And none of those defenses of man are going to matter. He's going to destroy them all. See the three things that God reveals in his plans to Zerubbabel? He says, Zerubbabel, have faith. Don't live in unbelief. I've got a plan. And your leadership and this temple that's been rebuilt under your leadership, it fits into that plan. Let's keep looking. See, next we can see an expectation for the future. Look at verse 23 of our text. In that day, they should be. We've learned enough about the words that day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. In case you still weren't sure that this was talking about the time of the tribulation and the time of the millennial reign of Christ, in case you still weren't sure, God puts in that day in our text. And we know throughout Scripture, depending on context, just about every single time you see the word in that day, the word that day, it refers to some period within the seven-year tribulation and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. It refers to that period of time between the rapture of the church and eternity. A 1,007-year period of time. We are definitely talking about that day. Zechariah 4, 8 through 10 says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, Zerubbabel. You see, God brings reassurance to Zerubbabel concerning that day, that future day, and the significance of the rebuilt temple under his leadership. God makes Zerubbabel his signet, our text says. Now, we may not use the word signet very often, but I'll bet you know what it is. I remember growing up, my mom had, she had this little candle, and my mom would take that candle and she'd light it and she'd let it drip on the envelope, right? She'd let it drip on the envelope of a letter. And then she'd take this little stamp that had a little H on it for Hartley, and she'd stamp it into that hot wax, that special wax that had been used. You see, it's a signet. It's a signet. We don't usually use those very often today. But I remember seeing my mom have one. Always thought that was pretty neat. Had no clue why it was so neat. You know, the Bible talks about that. It's called a signet. It was especially most often set in a ring, and that ring was the very symbol of the king's power and authority. You see, the king wore a signet ring, and whatever he stamped with his ring carried his power and his authority. So he would stamp a letter, and he'd send it with a runner, and that runner would take it to whoever or wherever it was supposed to go, and that person would see that and go, ooh, that's got the stamp of approval from the king. This means business. This carries weight. This has authority behind it. It's not just a piece of paper. It was used to sign letters and documents to give authentication to an official document. Esther chapter 3, verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand, and he gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Remember they were trying to kill Haman? And the king was married to Esther, Haman's niece. And Esther went to the king. Making this long story short, you can read about it in Esther. Esther went to the king and she's upset. And the king says, what's the matter? She says, they're trying to kill my people. And they're trying to hang my uncle on the gallows. And the king says, they can't kill your people. That would mean you'd have to be killed. And so the king pulls Haman in. And he says, Haman, take my ring. Whatever you stamp with it, those orders are official. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. You see what the signet is? He sees God says, Zerubbabel, you are the signet on my right hand. Zerubbabel, you are the notary. You are that stamp from the notary on the promissory note concerning the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, Zerubbabel was in the line of David from which Jesus Christ was born in. Matthew chapter 1. If you read through Matthew chapter 1, you'll see the family genealogical record of Jesus Christ. And with that said, I'm not going to read all of it. I'll read four verses. We're going to read verse 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 16. So you can get kind of a snapshot of that genealogical record of Jesus Christ's family line, right? All right, there's more I could talk about that, but without going into that today, let's look at just a brief part of the family genealogy of Jesus Christ in his earthly form. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's the beginning of the family line. Skip to verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Skip to verse 12. I'm skipping through a bunch of this guy begat that guy, and that guy begat this guy, and this guy begat that guy. Right? We're going through the family line. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. In the Old Testament, that's Zerubbabel's dad. But notice, Salathiel begat who? And Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Spelled a little bit differently. Why? In the Old Testament, you're looking at Hebrew. In the New Testament, you're looking at Greek. It's the Greek spelling of the same name. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I say all that to say this. God looks at Zerubbabel and says, hey, listen, your family line is going to have great meaning because through you, my son will be born here on the face of this earth. The Messiah will come through you. Wow. Talk about reassurance. Talk about getting rid of anything that might cause unbelief in Zerubbabel's life. God says, hey, that temple you're rebuilding, through your family line, the Messiah will come to the earth and reign in that temple. That's a big deal. Now understand something. Just as God revealing his plan to Zerubbabel brought belief, faith, trust in God Almighty to Zerubbabel, it should do the same thing for you and I. Has God's plans changed? God's plans haven't changed. God hasn't changed. And God's called us to be his church, the bride of Jesus, the body of Christ. Nothing's changed. We are the house of God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, speaking of the reign of Christ, it says, of the increase of his government, of Jesus' government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's a promise. That's reassurance, folks. Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's reassurance, folks. God's plan hasn't changed. Now let's look back over what we've studied in the last several weeks through the book of Haggai. Remember, in Haggai's first sermon, we saw the sin of self over God. We learned that building the house of God will not get started when we prioritize ourselves and what we want over what God wants. In his second sermon, we saw the sin of looking back instead of looking forward. Discouragement hinders the progression of the building of the house of God. Looking around this room today, we might have every right to be discouraged. But that's Satan's plan. Satan's plan is to discourage us. God is building a house here. And God's got a plan for that house. You want to be a part of it? It's about faithfulness. In his third sermon, we saw the sin of attempting to serve God with an unrepentant heart. You remember, it corrupted the work of the building. An unrepentant heart can do nothing but hurt the church. We're a body. And when one part of the body hurts, it hurts the whole church. Now here in his fourth sermon, we saw the sin of unbelief. Unbelief significantly hinders the work of the Lord, because faith is the channel through which God's power and blessings flow. So, a lack of belief acts as an obstruction preventing God from fully working in individual lives of believers and in the collective life of the local church. Do we want something hindering the work of us as individuals to reach people for Jesus Christ? Do we want something hindering the work of us collectively, called a local church, to reach people for Jesus Christ? I know the answer out of each and every one of us would be no. Let me finish with this. Over and over, throughout our study in Haggai, we saw this seemingly little, insignificant rebuilding of the temple. And we saw how that compared to this seemingly insignificant little local church. But understand something. That little temple that was being rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel was not insignificant at all. God very clearly showed Zerubbabel how one day he would reign from that temple. Remember, we learned that Solomon's temple that was destroyed, God saw it as the same temple as Zerubbabel's temple. And we know through history and the fact that it's not there today that Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed. And God said, hey, that temple that will be rebuilt during the millennial reign of Christ, we saw how God said it was the same temple as Zerubbabel's temple. He saw all three, the millennial temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Solomon's temple. He said, they're all the same to me. It's where I rule. It's where my physical presence is. Today, that physical presence is in you and I, and collectively we come together. That physical presence is here in this body called the church. Not this building. In this collective body, you and I together. God says that is not insignificant. That's where my presence is. Now, I can't wait to see what God has planned for the future of this local body. I hope that each and every one of you will be a part of that. I'm very, very, very thankful to God for each and every one of you. Let me close with this. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.